Today in Matthew 19, what we do here at LaMarche Bible Church, if you're visiting with us, we take a book and we start at the beginning and we go passage by passage until we get to the end. And so today we've come to the topic of marriage. Everywhere we look today, there are new ideas about marriage and family. And our world thinks that these new ideas about marriage and family are better than the old ones. A prominent leader of one of our political parties recently gave this definition for marriage. He said, "Who do you love? Who do you love? And will you be loyal to the person you love?" And that's what people are finding out, is what all marriages at their root are about. Now, that sounds pretty innocent. It sounds good. But behind these words is the idea that every person should be free to love whomever they want. Actually, the person who had this quote very quickly after that ended up officiating a homosexual wedding. Behind these words and behind the thinking of people in our world now increasingly is the idea that two men or two women who want to get married, who love each other, ought to have a basic human right to be able to do that. And even Pope Francis, I don't know if you saw the headlines, not this week, but the week before, Pope Francis, the current pope, has been promoting now that same-sex couples should be able to enter into civil unions. So there's a documentary that just came out in Rome, and I think it's going to be airing here in the United States as well, where the Pope says about homosexual people that want to be in civil unions, he says they're children of God and have a right to a family. But homosexual marriage is not the only threat to marriage that we face in our world today. Most people, if you were to ask them this question, they would say yes. Think about what you would answer. Do men and women have a basic human right to divorce the person that they used to love if it's no longer in their best interest to stay with them? We say when we get married, we say in the vows there's for better or for worse. But if it really seems like it is for worse, do we seriously expect anyone to keep that promise, or is that just wording? Most people today view divorce as a basic human right and essential for human happiness. TrippinMama.com, I want to give an example, so I picked on TrippinMama.com, and hopefully she's not a friend of yours. But the things that she says here, I think every day thousands of people at their workplaces, around the coolers or wherever you talk at work or in coffee shops, every day thousands of people are giving this advice to their friends when their marriages are hurting. And here's what they say to each other. Things like this. TrippinMama.com says to a woman in a difficult marriage, she says, "You cannot remain trapped. You have to break free. There's freedom in divorce. It is not always easy, but it is worth fighting for. Trust me, you too can find divorce freedom." So everywhere you look today, whether it's among political leaders or in official church settings or in offices and restaurants and chat rooms, people are, they're all saying marriage is about having a basic human right to pursue your own happiness. And so you can marry whoever you love. And if that relationship gets to where it doesn't seem good for you anymore, then you're free to leave that person and marry whoever else you love now. Basic human freedom, basic human right. That's how most people think about marriage now. What does God say, though? What does Jesus say about marriage? So what I want to do today, as we come to this passage in Matthew, I just want to listen to Jesus as he gives our good Creator's perspective on marriage. And let me invite you to entertain the radical idea that the Creator's ideas about marriage are actually better for us than what the world is telling us today. Okay, so today, as we come to Matthew 19, not only do we face a critical topic, but it comes at a critical point in the book of Matthew. As we've been studying Matthew together, most of Jesus' ministry has been centered up here in Galilee. It's kind of the backwoods of Israel and up in the sticks, right? And Jesus has been focused there. But he's been telling his disciples now for several chapters that they're getting ready to go to Jerusalem and that he's going to Jerusalem so that they can kill him. And the time has now come. Matthew 18 came to an end. Jesus gave this great message for his believers on forgiveness. And now Matthew 19, he's headed south. So look there, Matthew 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Okay, this region of Judea beyond the Jordan, it refers to this part of Israel that's marked as Perea on the map. So what's happened is the disciples have left Capernaum, where that has been their home base for quite some time. They've come south, they're on their way to Jerusalem, and they're headed through Perea. Verse 2, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. See, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God, and wherever he goes, he gives undeniable proof of his identity. So every sick person in the region, they hear the healer's coming through, and he hasn't been this close in quite some time, and so the people are bringing their sick people to Jesus, and every sick person they bring his way, he heals. Jesus is powerful. Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is good. And oh, how people hate him. See, there's only two reactions to Jesus. Either you come to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I see who you are and I love you and everything you say goes with me. I'm yours. Or you come to Jesus and you hate him because Jesus claims the right to tell you what is right and wrong, and he claims the right to judge you if you disagree with him. And these Pharisees hate him. Verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, these Pharisees are not seeking truth about marriage and divorce. They're just seeking to trap Jesus. They want to hurt him. Do you remember why it was that John the Baptist got his head cut off? We read about that earlier in Matthew. It was because John the Baptist had criticized King Herod Agrippa's divorce and remarriage. John had said to the king, it is not lawful for you to have her. And now John is dead. And the Pharisees want Jesus dead like John is dead. If Herod killed John over this issue, then maybe if Jesus takes the same stand publicly, then maybe Jesus will get killed by Herod as well. And Herod's in charge down here in Perea. And Pharisees aren't seeking truth. They're seeking to get Jesus in trouble. And even if it doesn't work out that Herod comes and kills Jesus, well, anytime anybody talks about divorce, you can't help but offend some people. So maybe Jesus will offend some of his followers and lose some of his popularity. They're trying to cause troubles for Jesus. But I'm so glad they did. I'm so glad they came to cause troubles for Jesus, because Jesus takes their question, they just mean to trap him, he takes their question seriously, and he uses it to lay out for us God's beautiful design for marriage. And it's a treasure for us. So let's listen to Jesus as he gives us our Creator's perspective on marriage and divorce in this passage today. The first thing Jesus says is this: marriage is from God, and God takes it seriously. He takes it personally. Marriage is from God, and God takes marriage personally. Letter A on your sheets if you're keeping notes. God designed marriage. God designed marriage. Look there at verse 4. So Jesus answers their question. They're like, well, what are the lawful grounds for divorce, Jesus? Verse 4, Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus begins his comments on marriage by quoting from Genesis 1 and 2. And so I invite you to stick your finger here in Matthew and turn back with me in your Bibles to the very first page of Scripture. Go back to Genesis 1. Interestingly, Jesus here, by answering the way that he does, he shows that he believes the Genesis account, that he believes that at the very beginning of all things, there was a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, and a marriage. And so Jesus goes first to Genesis 1. Now, if you study Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 1 is kind of a big picture view of creation. And then Genesis 2, he zooms in specifically on man and woman. And so he kind of tells the story again with more details in Genesis 2. So in the big picture, look at Genesis 1:27. Jesus quotes this verse. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created mankind in his own image. That means he made us like him. We men and women, we reflect God distinctively. We're more like God than anything else in all creation. And when God made us, he intentionally created us in two distinct genders. And he still does today. Some of us God creates as male, and some of us God creates as female. And it's his choice which way he's going to make us. Both genders equally reflect God's image. Okay, now turn ahead to Genesis chapter 2. So in Genesis 2, God's going to zoom in and fill us more specific details about mankind's creation. Genesis 2, look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Skip down then to verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God designed marriage. He intentionally made mankind in two genders so that these two distinct genders could be combined into one. Do you guys know what Transformers are? I said this first service in this room because we didn't have childcare, right? First service. And the room was full of all these little kids and they're like, "I have some!" So when I was a kid, I used to play with Transformers. These are little robots for us old folks who don't know these kind of things. These are little robots and you can change them and then turns into like a car or a plane or something. Well, when I was a kid, they came out with this new kind of Transformer set where if you got the whole set of the Transformers, you could combine like, I don't know, five or six of them. You could combine them. If you had all five, then you could make one super robot. Unfortunately, my allowance was very limited, and I never made it to get a full super robot. But that was the design. I think when God made man and woman, there's something like that going on. Now, he made men, and a man by himself can glorify God and be in his image. And he made women, and a woman by herself can glorify God and be in his image. But he made us intentionally male and female so that we can be combined into one new thing. And if God does this, if God takes a man and a woman and he combines them in marriage, something greater and fuller is made because the unique strengths of the male and unique strengths of the female are designed to fit together and to complement one another so that the one that is made is something that you just couldn't have. And unless you got a male and a female and you put them together, it's a beautiful design. And when God does this, when he makes a marriage, there's a new way in which mankind reflects our Creator. See, God is three in one. He is three persons in one essence. There's God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and one God. When a man and woman come together, there's two, and yet they're one. And in this way, too, we reflect God's image. Come back with me to Matthew. Okay, so these are the verses from Genesis that Jesus quotes. We're going to go back and look at them again in Matthew 19. Look at verse 5. Here's something we want to notice in verse 5. From the very beginning, when God designed marriage, he meant it to be that the husband-wife relationship becomes the priority relationship for that man and woman. That above all other relationships, that husband-wife relationship takes the highest place in human relationships. Look there in verse 5. Do you see it? And Jesus said, quoting the Old Testament, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Do you know, if you're married here today, God wants you to put that relationship above every other relationship. God wants you to be more loyal to your spouse than any other human. More loyal to your spouse than to your parents. More committed to your spouse than you are to your own children. Biblically, you could argue that it's a greater offense against God to walk away from your spouse than even to abandon your own children, because there's only one relationship in Scripture where it's the two become one. Marriage is from God. He takes it personally. So we've seen God designed marriage. Okay, that's all kind of big picture. Yes, God designed marriage. But Jesus is going to take that and he's going to make it a lot more personal. The next thing that Jesus said is this. If you're married today, Jesus will say that your marriage was personally formed by God. If you're married today, your marriage was personally formed by him. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Look at the verb there in verse 5, be joined. That Old Testament word for being joined, it means to glue, to fasten, to cement, to hold together. In Isaiah 41:7, that word joined, it's used of welding two pieces of metal together. So if you're married, on the day that you guys got married, God welded you together. But notice in verse 5, it's a passive. He says, they'll leave their father and mother and be joined to his wife. Well, a passive verb means that it's not, you don't do the action yourself. Someone does the action to you. So according to this, if you're married here today, you didn't join yourself to your spouse. Someone else joined you. Well, who was it that joined you together? Jesus answers the question very clearly in verse 6. Jesus says it was God who joined you on that day. See it in verse 6? He says, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Our brothers and sisters, this is what our culture is missing when we think about marriage. We think of it as a human contract where two people choose to enter into a relationship. And I say to you, and she says to me, there's these two individuals that come together and we say, we're going to agree to stay together until we agree to not. That's how we tend to think about marriage. It's like it's a contract between two people. But that, according to Jesus, is not what marriage is. Marriage is something that only God can do. If you married people that are here this morning, do you remember your wedding? It's so much fun, isn't it? Like, to think back on. So, I mean, I just remember after the ceremony's over, the pastor says, your man and wife can kiss your bride, and then they play the happy music, and you're arm in arm, and you're going down the aisle, and you're supposed to walk fast instead of slow at the beginning, and everybody's clapping and throwing stuff, you know. And it's think back to that day when you got married. Do you know what happened on that day? Maybe you didn't even think about it. Maybe you didn't even really recognize God as the authority on that day, but according to Scripture, what just happened before you walked down that aisle is that God himself came and he made you one. He took things that were two and he himself, by his power, welded you together until death do you part. And when God welds people together, it's not, he doesn't put us together like Legos where you can stick yourself to this person and then pull them off and stick yourself to that person. That's not how it works in marriage. Rather, when God united you on that day that you got married, God welded you together, and there's no way to make that one thing separate other than to tear it and to break it and to cause destruction. Marriage is from God, and he takes it personally. So in a big sense, God designed marriage. It's his thing. But in a personal sense, for those of us who are married, God made you one with your spouse, with your husband, with your wife. It was his action on that day. And so, thirdly, Jesus follows on from there by personally commanding you not ever to tear apart what he's joined together. Because he designed it and he put you together. Now Jesus personally commands you, don't ever tear apart what God has joined together. Do you see it in verse 6? This is a command. And Jesus, he quoted the Old Testament, and now he tells us what we are to do. And he says, they're no longer two but one flesh. Verse 6, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. There's a contrast in this verse that's meant to put us in our place. Here's the contrast. What God has done, no man should ever attempt to undo. The tone here is, who are you, O man, to attempt to undo what God Almighty has accomplished by his design and by his initiative? You know, because God has formed every marriage personally. Every marriage is holy in His sight. What happens in Scripture? What happens when there's something that is holy to God and sinful mankind touches it inappropriately? Think some of the stories from the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 5, you remember that? Belshazzar, the king, he was having a party with all of his nobles. And he called for the holy things that they had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, the things that used to be used in the worship in the temple. And he called for the holy items, and he gave them to his friends, and they drank and they celebrated this with God's holy things. Do you remember what happened in that story? A hand appeared and it rode across the wall. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And that very night, Belshazzar, the most powerful man in the world, lost his kingdom. Because he touched what was holy. And do you remember in the Old Testament, there was a time when the Ark of God, the people of Israel, they were using it like a good luck charm. They weren't supposed to do this, but they took the holy Ark of God into battle and they lost the battle. And so the Philistines, the enemies of God, they got the Ark and they took it back. And so the Philistines were like, yeah, it's just another one of our gods. And so they took the Ark, which they view as Israel's God, right? And they took the holy Ark and they put it in the temple with their gods, with their idols that they worshipped. And immediately, everybody in that Philistine town was afflicted with tumors. Many of them died. And when they got up the next morning, all their gods had fallen on their faces and broken into pieces before the holy Ark of God. And they're like, we cannot touch this. Let's return it to Israel. When they did return it to Israel, or maybe it's not in order, but do you remember the time that the Ark of God, the holy Ark of God, they were moving it and they weren't careful about how they were supposed to do it. And so they took God's holy Ark and you're supposed to carry it on poles, but instead they put it in on a cart and they're moving. And there's a guy walking alongside of it, and for all we know, this man would have been a follower of God and wanted what's good for Israel, but he's walking alongside the Ark. His name was Uzzah. And the cart hit a bump and the Ark was about to overturn, and Uzzah didn't want it to happen. And so he reaches out and he touches the Ark to steady it so that it doesn't fall. Do you remember what happened there? Here's what it says, 2 Samuel 6:7. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark of God. There are some things that are so holy that no man should ever dare touch them. One of those things is a marriage. Every marriage is a holy creation of God and should be treated with this kind of reverence. I am only a man, and so I should never dare touch any marriage, whether it be my own or whether it be someone else's. I should never dare touch, because that marriage is holy to God. Hebrews 13:4 just says it straight out. Look here, Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I was reading a book by Robert Kellerman this week, and he told of a wedding ceremony that he went to in India, and it was interesting for me. So different cultures, you know, they celebrate wedding a little different. And so Dr. Kellerman was sitting in the crowd, and the pastor was up doing the service. And as he was going through the service, he stopped at one point and the minister looked at the groom with utmost seriousness in his eyes. And he said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." And then the minister turned and he looked at the bride straight in her eyes. And he says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." At this point, the room had grown quiet, and the minister turned and he looked with utmost seriousness at the parents and all of the people that were gathered to celebrate this wedding. And he said to them, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." Dr. Kellerman said he was trembling in his pew and he wasn't the one getting married. And that's right. It's right for us to tremble. Every time I do a wedding, I say, no one should enter marriage lightly, but reverently and in the fear of God. And that's right. It's right for us to tremble at the holiness of what God is doing in a marriage. Why? Because marriage is from God, and He takes it personally. So God designed marriage, He personally formed it, and He commands you never to tear apart what He's joined together. And that's Jesus' response to the question. They come to Jesus and they're like, "Hey, Jesus, we got a question for you. What's the legal grounds for divorce?" And Jesus' answer is this. And you talk about divorce. He told them what God loves. He loves marriage, so don't tear it apart. And so now the Pharisees, it's like Jesus' eyes of fire are burning into their own hearts. And they know they haven't lived up to these things that he said. Right? And so they want to defend themselves and they want to run and they want to hide. And so they do what they do. They're experts in the law. And so they quote the Old Testament. They're going to twist it a little, but they're going to try to hide behind the Old Testament law about divorce. Look at verse 7. Their response to Jesus' statement about marriage. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Now, in the whole of the Old Testament law, there's one passage that regulates divorce and remarriage. The Pharisees quote it here. It's Deuteronomy 24. We won't go look it up, but you can jot it down. Deuteronomy 24 is what they're quoting. And the Pharisees twist it. Here's the gist of the passage. And this is the only passage that regulates divorce in the Old Testament. It's kind of weird. It feels like it skips 10 steps. And we're like, what is this? But here's what it says. It says that if there's a woman and she leaves her first husband, and then she goes and she gets remarried, and then the second husband either dies or he doesn't like her, and so she leaves him. She's no longer with her second husband. Then the passage says, this woman can never, on any circumstances, go back to the first husband and be an abomination to God for her to get back with him. And that's the whole of the Old Testament regulation on divorce. And you're like, well, okay, you know. So the Pharisees quote this to Jesus and they say, well, see, so obviously God allows divorce. In fact, what they say is God commands divorce. And so Jesus wanted to talk about marriage, and he did. And so now he'll talk about divorce. But what he says about divorce may not be what they were looking for either. A second point here, Jesus says divorce is from sinful man, and God at most permits and regulates it. Divorce is from sinful man, and God at most permits and regulates it. I want to break this down into four statements to help us walk through it. First is this: divorce always comes from sin-hardened hearts. Divorce always comes from sin-hardened hearts. Look there at what Jesus says in verse 8. When he answers their question, they've objected, so he'll talk about divorce. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." What leads to divorce? Jesus says, hardness of heart. Hard-heartedness is a common theme in Scripture. I found this definition. I thought it was good. Hard-heartedness is a resolute, unfeeling adherence to one's own ideas or desires. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and wouldn't let the people go no matter what miracles God would do. The people of Israel often heard the prophets speaking to them and saying, come back to the Lord, come back to his ways. And they hardened their hearts and said, no. We read of hardness of heart even in the New Testament. Hebrews 3:13, written to us believers, says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. A hard-hearted person doesn't empathize, does not listen, doesn't hope, and will not change. And this is what destroys marriage. It's hard-heartedness. So Paul commands us in Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Why do we do it? Why do we harden our hearts against our spouses? We do it because they hurt us, essentially. You know, you realize that once you get into a marriage, it's a precious thing to be one with someone, and they know you like no one else knows you. But that opens up then your heart. And so if your spouse, who knows you through and through, rejects you, it hurts you like no one else can hurt you. Because she knows me, and I'm still, you know. And so there's a level of pain that comes in marriage, and that's what happens. Your spouse sins against you over and over again, and every time it hurts. And so what happens is that to keep them from hurting us again and again, we start to put up walls to protect ourselves from the pain that comes. Hardening my heart to protect myself. It comes so naturally to us. We think it's the only way because I just can't take that much hurt. There is one other alternative to hardening your heart in your marriage. It's not natural. Your alternative to hardening your heart is this. When your spouse sins against you, your other alternative is to treat them like Jesus treats you when you sin against him. Instead of hardening your heart, your other alternative is to treat Jesus like he treats his bride when she sins against him. Your other alternative is to sacrifice yourself for your spouse's good, to please God even though your spouse doesn't deserve it. Ephesians chapter 5 is known as a passage on marriage. Where we're going in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's going to say that the whole purpose of marriage is to show the world how committed Christ and his church are to one another. But before he gets to that, he says this. Look at these words. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Child of God, does Christ harden his heart towards you when you sin against him? No, he doesn't, right? He sacrificed himself for your good to please God, even though you didn't deserve it and you don't deserve it now. Every time I fail him and I come back and I say, Jesus, what did I do again? And every time he receives me back to his, and never does the Lord hold me at an arm's length. That's just not how Jesus is. And so when your spouse hurts you, you have the same choice. You can choose self-protection and harden your heart, or you can choose love and walk into the pain and sacrifice yourself for their good and for God's glory. You say, Mike, what you're saying here is hard. I know it's not natural, and I don't think you can do it. I don't think you can do it, but I know that Christ powerfully working in your heart can do it through you. Jesus calls us to hard things, but love is better. Love is better than hard-heartedness. So three things Jesus will say about divorce here. Four, actually. First is, divorce is always the heart result of a sin-hardened heart. Number two, Jesus says divorce is man's solution to marriage problems, which God merely permitted and regulated. Divorce is man's solution to marriage problems, which God merely permitted and regulated. Look at verse 7, Matthew 19, 7. They objected. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Notice the Pharisees wrongly asked, why did he command us to leave her then? And they said, Jesus says, no, it's God never commands divorce. Moses permitted you to divorce. Well, what's the difference? What's permission? Permission is when somebody else comes with the idea and you allow it. Did God permit divorce in the Old Testament? Yes, but it was never his idea. And so if you, with a hardened heart, come to Jesus and say, can I get a divorce? He may say yes, but the idea is coming from you. It's not coming from him. The Old Testament did regulate divorce. That doesn't mean divorce is good. You know, the Old Testament also regulated slavery, had laws regulating slavery. The Old Testament had laws regulating war. So are we saying God approves of and delights in slavery and divorce and war? No. What you have in these laws in the Old Testament is that the world's broken and these things are happening anyway. There's these harmful things. And so God put some limits on those things to keep us from hurting ourselves even more. But that's not the same thing as a recommendation or a command as the Pharisees were taking it. Divorce is man's solution to the pain of living in a marriage where hearts have grown hard. If you want God's solution and you come to him and say, God, what do you want? I think his answer is going to be, give me your heart. What I've joined together, let no man separate. That's going to be Jesus' heart and his answer for marriage. But if you insist, he will permit divorce. So divorce is man's solution to marriage problems, which God permits and regulates. But even at that, Even if that letter C on your sheets is this, even if that, God only permits you to initiate divorce for one reason, and that's sexual unfaithfulness. God only permits you to initiate divorce for one reason, sexual unfaithfulness. And so here we come to verse 9. Look there with me, Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. There is one situation in which a marriage can be so shattered, so broken, that even God, who designed and formed every marriage, that even God, with tears in his eyes, will grant permission for divorce, and that's immorality. In this setting, it means adultery. See, the sexual union in marriage, it's a precious and holy part of the marriage. And if your spouse has become so hard-hearted that they're sleeping with other people continuously and unrepentantly, then God, the creator of marriage, will allow you to leave them. Now, could a marriage be saved even after adultery? Can a marriage be saved even after adultery? The answer is yes. The God who raised Jesus from the dead and gives new hearts can even save marriages that have been hurt by adultery. I just recently saw read a story about this lady, and she was married to an unbelieving man, and he was unfaithful to her for 25 years. She was a Christian lady, and she wanted to follow Jesus, and so she had permission. She had permission by her pastor. She could have left him. It was immorality. Right, ongoing immorality. But she just decided, you know, I made these vows before God. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to love him the best I can. And so for 25 years, he's unfaithful to her. And after 25 years, God got a hold of this man's heart. And he turned from his sin. And he changed his ways. And she was still there with him to receive him. And oh, what a precious thing for their marriage that God changed it in. So just because God grants permission doesn't mean he can't save that marriage. Right? But if your spouse is engaged in unrepentant, ongoing immorality, you may leave. One more thing to note in this passage, letter D. Marriage is not a free pass to start a new... Divorce. Divorce is not a free pass to start a new marriage with someone else. Divorce is not a free pass to start a new marriage with someone else. And look with me at verse 9. I put it up on the screen. I just want to highlight that there's an exception here, but there's also a general rule. And I think sometimes we come to this passage and we like zone in on the exception and we miss the main thing that Jesus is trying to say in the sentence. Okay, so the general rule in here, Jesus is saying, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. So if... Oh, and this is what happens, right? People are in hurtful marriages and it's so painful and they start to look around and they think, well, boy, if I could just... You know, if I could just leave this person and then marry them, then that's going to be better for me. And Jesus is saying, look, that's adulterous thinking. You're not free to just leave your spouse and marry somebody else. Except, and there is this exception that God gives, except for immorality. Okay, now looking here at this exception. If you divorce your wife and marry another person, you commit adultery unless there's immorality. So now, what's this mean? Except for immorality. There's a debate amongst Bible teachers. Some Bible teachers take this and they say, okay, well, here's what it means. It means that if your spouse is being immoral and they're continuing, then you can get a divorce, but you ought to stay single. Even in that case, you can leave them, but God wouldn't want you to remarry. And they point to verses like this, and I think this is a general rule in Scripture. The wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And so some Bible teachers take this and they say, okay, well, if your spouse is immoral, you can leave them, but that doesn't mean you can remarry. Other people take this passage and they say, okay, well, if Jesus is allowing you to divorce your wife for immorality, then he also would allow you to remarry, but that will only be in that situation if that's the case. Now, I don't have time to go into all this today. Matthew 5, in those messages, I went into that a lot of detail, so you can go back and listen to those if you want my take. But clearly, even though Jesus is allowing this permission in this case for adultery, in adultery you can get a divorce. Jesus isn't just saying, okay, so great, free pass for everybody. Anytime you get a divorce, just feel free to get married again. That's not what he's saying, because Jesus' heart is for that marriage that he welded together on that first day. And a human divorce court doesn't necessarily have authority to undo what God has done. Okay, so we've listened to Jesus. He's given us his perspective on marriage and divorce. Marriage is from God. He takes it personally. Divorce is from sinful man. And God at most permits it and regulates it. I want to close with just three quick words of application. All right. First is this. Would you resolve today to become an advocate for marriage? Our whole world, brothers and sisters, our whole world is full of advocates for divorce. Honestly, every time that someone comes into my office and their marriage is in trouble, what I want to do, I'm pointing them to Scripture and I'm saying, God can rescue you. Go, run to Christ and He can help this marriage. But I feel like when I'm talking to them, I'm yelling into a tidal wave of advice that they're getting from everybody else. And everybody else is saying, you deserve better than this. You have a right to happiness. Leave this jerk and get somebody that will treat you right. There's so many advocates for divorce in our world. But we read here Jesus' words. Would you resolve today instead to be an advocate for marriage? And when one of your friends comes and says, my marriage is hurting and what do I do? Instead of sending them to the divorce lawyer, will you send them to Jesus? Secondly, as we think about these words that Jesus said, would you resolve to give your own marriage afresh to Him? If you're married today and listening, would you resolve to give your own marriage afresh to Him? Would you ask Jesus today to give you a new softness of heart? Would you ask Him to show you where your heart is growing hard so that you can change? Will you ask Him to help you to respond to hurt with a sacrificial love instead of self-protective walls? Would you resolve to give your own marriage afresh to Him? Brothers and sisters, our hearts just... it's just we don't notice it, and our hearts, they grow hard, and they grow harder, and they grow harder, and we need Jesus to soften it. And so will you resolve today, Lord, I want my heart to be soft towards my spouse, and ask Him to help you with that. One more thing. Will you today take your failures to Jesus and receive His forgiveness? Will you today take your failures to Jesus and receive His forgiveness? Maybe as you listen to this message today, just the whole thing's been hard for you, because to talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage, it brings up deep hurt and guilt and regrets and pain from maybe past marriages or even the one that you're currently in. Boy, we are sinners here in this room. We are sinners. And when we stand in front of God's holy design for marriage, we just don't measure up. Right? And it points out in our hearts that I don't respond to my wife the way Jesus responds to His church. I've not been what I ought to be. But let me ask you, do you remember at the beginning of this message, where was Jesus headed when He gave this talk on divorce? Do you remember? Where's Jesus going? As he's giving this talk on marriage and divorce, where is He headed? Jesus gives these words, the standard of marriage, on His way to the cross. Because Jesus knew, even as He's speaking about the beauties of marriage, He knew we weren't going to live up to it. He knew we were going to fail. He knew we were going to sin against one another and just mess up our lives. And so Jesus is intentionally, even while He tells us what's good for us, He's on His way to the cross because He knows we'll fail and He wants to forgive us. And He wants to make us new. Jesus knew you wouldn't live up to these standards. And yet He went and He died for you. What's the heart of a believer? This is what a believer's heart is. Psalm 32 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Have you acknowledged to Jesus the sins of your marriage, your marriages, your divorce? And have you found His forgiveness in receiving love? And wherever you are today, whether you're single, whether you're dating, whether you're engaged, you're married, you're divorced, you're remarried, God loves you. He loves you. And if you will just acknowledge your sin and trust in Him, He will forgive you completely. It's an awesome thing. Complete forgiveness. And He'll take your hand and He'll pick you up and He'll give you the strength to be able to, okay, now here's where we go, child. You know, walk with me. I'll give you the strength for whatever's in front of you. This is what God does. He loves us. And so He gives us good things. Let's pray. Lord, I feel like this is a difficult topic because it's like you're looking into our souls and we feel that we're not right. But it makes us run to the cross, and we do, God. And so we're here today. Those of us who have trusted in you, you've forgiven us. We thank you for that. And you've given us your Spirit to help us to love instead of to harden our hearts. Will you work in each one of our marriages? And will you work in the marriages around us that you might be glorified as we make good choices, and then you might be forgiving and help us to be forgiving when we fall short? Our only hope is Jesus, and then we're trusting in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.